Years ago, a pastor happened to notice while he was in Los Angeles, a man was walking down the street with one of those sandwich boards on, and the front of it said, "I'm a slave for Christ." And as he passed, he saw the back of it said, "Whose slave are you?" And that simple message is one that we need to understand is a reality. We are the servant of someone or something, every one of us. And so my question for you today is, whose slave are you? Whose servant are you? A pastor also mentioned to a doctor friend one day, "Doctor, what's the significance of God's touching Jacob upon the sinew of his thigh?" This was when they were wrestling Jacob was a Jabbok and he was about to meet Esau. And God caused him to limp then from that point on. And he replied, "The sinew of the thigh is the strongest in the human body. A horse could scarcely tear it apart. God had to break us down at the strongest part of our self-life before he can have his own way of blessing with us," J.H. McConkie says as he relates this story. In other words, we have great victory that we're going to look at. We're going to see the wonderful, glorious, ongoing potential that we have for victory, but there is that constant reality of the flesh still there. And it's up to us to decide, are we going to trust in what God has done for us and what we have in him and be his servant, or are we going to serve sin? So turn with me to Romans chapter 6 here this morning, Romans chapter 6. And I would like to look again at this wonderful passage. We are in our series on being a vibrant Christian, alive, that abundant life. Jesus said that I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Did you know that God has made it possible for every believer to live in revival, to live in constant union with the Lord, in constant victory? You say, why don't we see that so often? Well, I think there's several reasons for that. And I think they're found right here in Romans chapter 6, which addresses this directly. First of all, as I said in the very first introduction to Romans 6, it's divided into the fact that we need to understand some things. Knowing this is mentioned twice there. We'll look at that in a minute. Then we need to reckon those things that we know to be true, which should lead us then with confident yielding to God so that we can have what he has already done manifest in our lives. And so some believers just don't know this. They're saved by faith, but there is this sense of somehow we've got to please God by our works. And we do not please God by our works. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. We must desire to please him with all of our heart, but it is through the work of God by faith that that's going to occur. And so there has to be the proper understanding, and then we've got to reckon. We've got to count it to be so. We've got to not allow what we see and feel and what our past experiences is, but instead know what the Word of God says and reckon it to be true. But then there's the constant yielding to God's will that allows what he's done to be manifest in our life. So let's go over understand again one more time. I'm just going to do a quick run through of chapter 6 because the verses that we're going to look at today lose their meaning if we don't have this again clearly in our mind. Verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, don't even think about it." And it doesn't say, how can we do this since he died for us? That's not what it says. That certainly is a motivation. But what's the reason given here? "How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" The tragedy of the fact that you and I, if we're saved, are no longer in our spirit alive to sin. We are dead to sin. We were identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And our spirit now is no longer dead in sins and trespasses, but we have the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. Look with me at verse 3. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized or immersed, identified into Jesus Christ, were baptized, immersed into his death? We were fully identified with that. It was as if we were there on the cross. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And so we are not the same person. We are a new creation. We are a new man, as the Bible defines that, for instance, in Colossians chapter 3. And now it's restated in verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be also in the likeness of his resurrection. We were identified with him in his death and burial, and we were identified with him in his resurrection. And therefore, we should have that reality of the resurrection as Christ had. He totally defeated sin, death, and hell for us, and came out in resurrection life, and that resurrection life is our life. Now, what does that mean? Here's the first thing you need to know. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man, our spirit that was sinful and condemned to hell, is crucified with him. It's dead. That the body of sin might be destroyed, or better translation would be rendered ineffective, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So we need to know, as it says back up in verse 2, we can't sin that grace may abound because we're dead to sin. We ought not be doing that. We have been crucified with Christ, and so we are a new creation, and so our body of sin, our flesh, the sin principle that is still in us and will not go away until we are glorified at death or the rapture of the church, that sin principle, the flesh, has been rendered ineffective. Listen, whenever we are yielded to God, as we're going to see today, and the Spirit of God that can indwell us because we are created in righteousness and true holiness, when we yield to God's will, to the Spirit of God, the flesh cannot stop us, and we can live in victory anytime we reckon that to be true. Henceforth, we should not serve sin. Folks, every time I read that, we ought to be saying hallelujah. We don't have to serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. That's us. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. We're going to have eternal life. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. And now here's the second thing. We need to know that our old man is dead and that we're raised with Christ so that we can reckon this account. It's an accounting term. This is now fact. It is what has occurred to us when we accepted Christ. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be what? Dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what it says. Folks, that is just a glorious thing. Our spirit died with Christ. We're dead to sin. That's what it says. We are alive unto Christ. We have the resurrection life. Yes, we have the sin principle, but it doesn't have to dominate. In fact, it should not dominate. But God has given us a free will, and that's what we're going to deal with here. So we should reckon this. We should account it. We should live according to what's in our spiritual bank, so to speak. And let me just go on, as we're going to get now to our text in a moment. Let not sin, therefore, reign. This is the whole point at the beginning of this chapter. Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And so here he says, don't let sin reign in your life. There's no need for that. That is totally causes the world not to see what God has done, and it is an affront to the victory of Christ. That ye should obey it in the lust thereof, neither. And this is the third point. We are to know or understand, we are to reckon, and then we are to yield. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Don't let your body be a tool of the sin principle flesh in your life, but yield yourselves instead unto God as those that are alive from the dead. You are in your spirit resurrected, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Again, I want to remind you that your new man is created in righteousness and true holiness, and when our new man, our new creation is allowed to have control, we are living out righteousness. Isn't that something? Before we were saved, we couldn't do anything that God would count as righteousness. Now we can actually think righteously. We can have holiness. Our actions can be genuinely the righteousness of Christ because the Spirit of God will enable us to do so. Do you realize what a contrast that is to a world that's headed to hell, that's under the control of Satan, when Christians live out the life of Jesus Christ? And that's what's saying. We should allow our members, every part of us, to be instruments of righteousness. And I love this. This is where we ended last week. For sin shall not have dominion over you. And God's people said, no, that's not good enough. Let me say it again. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Amen. That is true. That's what it says. You say, oh, Pastor, that's not my experience. Well, that's why we're preaching Romans 6, okay? I want you to get on the ground to truth. And let's read the last part of that verse. For you're not under the law, but under grace. It's God's enabling power. You're not trying to do it yourself. It is God's enabling power that you do not deserve that is enabling you to be able to do that which pleases God. All right, now we're looking at this matter of whose servant, whose slave are you? First point, we need to have a right understanding of grace. Now let me say it, I've said it each time. Consistent victory over conscious sin is the glorious privilege of every Christian. Consistent victory over conscious sin is the glorious privilege of every Christian. So we need to have a right understanding of grace. Verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Does that sound familiar? It's almost like verse 1, except that it adds, because we're not under the law. In other words, the fact is that whole perspective that you've got to keep the law to, remember, you by keeping the law, you're showing that you desperately need the grace of God. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And when you take the Ten Commandments and look at them, you realize, I need a Savior. When you take the Ten Commandments as a Christian, you know that you need a Savior. You need the Savior in your life to have control. You still cannot in your flesh keep the Ten Commandments. That's not the point. We have the grace of God that enables us to do what we cannot do. We were saved by grace and we walk by faith that enables God's grace in our Christian life. So because of that, shall we go ahead and sin? Same term. God forbid, don't even think about it. Griffith Thomas quotes Godet as saying, there is a subtle poison which insinuates itself into the heart even of the best Christian. It is the temptation to say, let us sin, not that grace may abound, but because it abounds. Now, that is a subtle thing. Now, most of you here understand, the grace of God enables me to live right. It is not my ticket to sin. We know that. But there still is that, since you're not going to get zapped the moment you sin, that tendency, because our heart is deceitful, for us to take advantage of that. And we need to understand that abounding grace does not give license to sin. God forbid. The believer must not sin even though the law has been satisfied for him because of Christ. Folks, we've got to understand what a tragic, just a sad defeat when here we are, new creation. The Holy Spirit lives within us. We can always have victory, and then we cave to sin. And we make the willful choice not to believe God. Do you think God considers that tragic? I'll tell you it's tragic, number one, because it hurts you. It causes God not to be glorified. And then thirdly, the world doesn't get reached if we are not walking in the Spirit. So it's a big deal. And so twice this is said, God forbid. And so we've got to understand that God wants us to be consistent. I like the illustration of a simple evergreen. We in the north here appreciate them because I like green, you know, out in nature. And it's always green if it's healthy, despite the changes of the weather around it. It's green in the heat of the summer, and it's green in the cold of the winter. And our lives should be the same. Sin not having dominion. Constantly a beautiful picture of what Christ has done for us. Don't you appreciate steady Christians? Don't you appreciate Christians with the joy of the Lord? Christians that are enthusiastic about God, obviously living in victory, not perfect, but immediately getting back onto the ground of victory and are living as a life of victory surprised by defeat rather than living a life of defeat surprised by a little bit of victory here and there. That should be our lives. And so grace is to abound. So you see, Satan tried to tell Eve in the garden, the Lord's holding something back from you, and go ahead and take that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that's going to help you be like God, and you're going to be free, and you're going to be able to do what you want to do. Don't be bound by God's word. And there is that tendency to think that way because that was the temptation that caused the human race to fall in the first place. And so we must not fall for this kind of thinking. Some years back, there was a lady who had come out of communist China. And she was speaking to some believers in Hong Kong. At that point, Hong Kong was not part of China as it is now. And she couldn't help it because they had been so indoctrinated during the time there of Mao Tse-tung that she just spoke that way, but she was truly and gloriously saved. And so the interviewers were asking her, when you were back in China, were you free to gather together with other Christians to worship? Oh, no, she answered. Since the liberation, no one was permitted to gather together for Christian services. But surely you were able to get together in small groups to discuss the Christian faith, they continued. Oh, no, we were not. Since the liberation, all such meetings were forbidden. Were you free to read your Bible? Since the liberation, no one is free to read the Bible. Do you see something wrong with that conversation? She was sincere about the fact that they were definitely persecuted. But what did she use as a term referring to the country? Liberation. Christians, liberation can never be in coordination with sin. That's slavery. Okay. And oftentimes, we don't see it. Do you think teenagers think that being able to sin without restrictions is freedom? How many of you, when you were teenagers, bought into that for a while? Let me just ask you, if you're an adult now, but you had a time in which you just sort of let yourself go and tried to get outside the bounds of what you were taught and some of the protections that were around you, and you thought you had freedom, let me ask you, was it really freedom? Did it create problems? Did you not have to overcome that? Did you not have to break the bonds of slavery? In every case, I am sure that you would say yes. And so we need to understand that this matter of of freedom is a misnomer. So the idea that we can sin, that grace may abound, God forbid. In verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants are to whom ye obey. Ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. Now, before I go on to that, keeping this in mind, still under this first point, we need to understand that presumptuous sin offends a holy God. Twice now in chapter 6, we've had, God forbid, very, very strong term. Now, how bad is sin? Well, it's bad enough that people will spend an eternity in hell. Let me put it on the other, flip the perspective. It's so bad that Christ, the Son of God who created the heavens and the earth, had to become a man and die an awful death on the cross for us. Is it bad? Is it something we ought to toy with at all? No. In fact, that point is made in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. It's speaking to believers. Oh, how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now we don't have to be afraid of his judgment, but my friends, it's a fearful thing to, as a believer, presumptuously, now that you are alive unto Christ, now that you have the truth, now that you've been changed, as the beginning of those verses said, trod underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. It is a tragic thing. I am sure the angels of heaven just cannot understand believers presumptuously going back and sinning. God forbid. Because we have such a privilege. We have such victory right at our hands. And yet we exercise our will and go back and do that which we were saved and rescued from. A teenage girl some years back was wonderfully saved, and she was just filled with the love of God. She was living in genuine revival, and she wanted to please him in all that she did. And she told the pastor, you know, I want to be the best witness I can, but I don't know where to draw the line. She said, there are certain kinds of worldly pleasures that I'm uncertain about, and other of the Christian young people in our youth group seem to think they're all right, but I don't want to go to any place that I cannot take my Lord, she said. Well, the pastor was sympathetic and very understanding, and he said, Elizabeth, Christ is now your companion. Will your going to questionable places strengthen your daily walk with him? Can you invite Jesus to accompany you and take part in these things? Should Jesus come when you are in some questionable place, would you be ashamed to be there, for him to be there? Thank you, Pastor, said Elizabeth. When I'm in doubt about anything, I will give Jesus the benefit of the doubt. Now, friends, that's the heart of a believer that wants victory for the sake of the glory of God. It's not what can we do, it's what should we do for him. Folks, it's nothing to give up that which is destroying people. And yet our flesh is still and will be till you die drawn that direction. We must understand that. Take heed when you think ye stand, lest ye fall. You never come to a point of perfect sanctification until you get to heaven. As I've said many times, I wish I could believe that doctrine, but it's not what the Bible teaches. No, we have the flesh until we die. But we don't have to cave into it. It is our will. It's not that sin is more powerful than us. The Bible says the opposite. It has been rendered ineffective, the flesh has, but it is our will that makes the difference. And so we should have a genuine fear of God, and we need to have a holy appreciation for what we have been saved from. Richard Baxter with his famous words. I thank God for that word, whosoever. If God had said there was mercy for Richard Baxter, I am so vile a sinner that I would have thought he meant some other Richard Baxter. But when he says, whosoever, I know that includes me, the worst of all, Richard Baxter. And all of us can say that. Folks, it's a miracle we're saved. It's a miracle that we're saved. How can we then sin? How can we go back willfully? Yes, the pressure is there. And that's why David in Psalm 19 says, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. And so, first of all, we just really need to get a hold of a right understanding of grace. God's grace, as Titus chapter 2 says, keeps us from sin, does not give us freedom to sin. And by the way, that's been one of the terrible wrong teachings of our day in evangelical circles, that grace is the freedom to sin. No, grace is the power not to sin. Just again, I quote often from Titus 2. You can look at that. All right, number 2, the right perspective of sin's dominion. All right, let's go back to verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. You see, we do not have to have sin's dominion over us. We have a choice that we can make because we have been saved by his grace. We are a new creation. But because we do have the flesh, the sin principle, when we yield to that and do not allow the power of the Spirit of God and our new man to control, that we have gone from being a servant of God to, during that period of time, we willfully yield to that sin under the domination of that sin. We decide which master reigns. Now, it's very interesting. I mentioned this yesterday to the men. There in Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about the fact that when we fail the grace of God, our tendency is to let bitterness come. And that's simply blaming somebody else. No, anytime we sin, we fail of the grace of God, we made the decision. Nobody made you do it. It's no one else's fault. We have to take full responsibility. And we have all that we need for victory. So we are deciding which master reigns. And so when we yield to the flesh, we become, you find here in verse 16, we are allowing sin to master us. If we yield to the Lord, then righteousness. John 8:34, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Epaphras in Colossians 4:12, he was the servant of Christ, and therefore he was a wonderful example. 1 Corinthians 7:23, ye are bought with a price, be ye not servants of men. And so just understand, folks, as the pressure of sin comes, you have all that you need for victory right then. It's a decision to yield. And by the way, you say, well, I'm just not strong enough. Let me let you in a little secret. There's not one person in here strong enough to battle sin. Did you hear me? There's not one person in here strong enough to battle sin. But the victory's been won. And the Spirit of God's ready right when you just will. Now listen, when you accepted Christ, did you have this great strength of will to accept Christ? No, it was, okay, well, I'll pray. You're hoping it'll happen, but you're trusting the Lord. And what happened? He took you at his word, and did something powerful happen? You became a believer. You became a child of God. You became a joint heir with Jesus Christ. No, it's just a matter, Lord, I need you. I want you. I'm looking to you. I'm trusting you. Lord, help me. I'm telling you, you got the power of heaven behind you. When you march into sin, you marched into sin. And we don't trust the Lord. So we receive the consequences of our decision. As I already said from 1 Corinthians 7:23, you are bought with a price, be not the servants of men. It's very interesting that before the Apostle Paul was born, there was a Roman law stating that no free-born man could be enslaved, a Roman citizen. Therefore, a man could literally sell himself into slavery, collect the proceeds, then have a friend come and attest to his status as a free-born man, and he would have to be released at once. That was a pretty good scheme of getting money. Well, this caused havoc with the Roman economy because they had by its slave labor. Therefore, just before Paul's day, a new law was enacted whereby any man who sold himself into slavery could no longer claim free status later. The law could no longer help him. It was therefore clear to Paul's readers in Rome that to whom you present yourselves as slaves, for being his slave you are, there in verse 16. And so it is our decision. And so it's something that we need to understand, that it's not a small, and here's what I want you to get. All right, you walk into Monday. It's a neutral day. Don't really spend much time with the Lord. You have a heart for God. You know that you are a new person, a new creation. You're aware of that. You're thankful that you're saved. But you go through the day just doing what you feel like doing. Do you happen to have any bad habits? Do you happen to have any bad coping mechanisms? Do you happen to have any habits of wasting time? Do you have any habits of reacting not so well to people when you are in an irritating situation? You see, what happens is, when we allow the flesh to control by not being conscious of our walk with God, spending time with Him, fellowshipping with Him through the day, depending upon Him throughout the day, we get caught in these different aspects of selfishness and we become a slave. If we honestly saw how much we're a slave to self, and not experiencing the glorious victory of union with Christ, I think we'd be sick. And we need to wake up to that. Why do we need revival? Because revival ought to be the life of Christ all the time. Revive. In other words, life again. Let's get back to living that kind of life. That's why an extended time with the Lord, folks, is not some option. It is absolutely a necessity. You're not earning anything. You're simply getting into fellowship with the Lord and walking with Him so that throughout the day you're depending upon Him. And listen, my friends, God can take the waking hours of any day and maximize them and give you peace and joy even through some of the most difficult circumstances. You will see God give you divine appointments. You will see God work things out for you. You'll end the day, even if it wasn't the best day, excited about the fact that God was on your side. And you know, God wants you to live that way 7 days a week. But we go in the neutral, don't we? Now, you may not have an addiction. Some of you may. That's major. And God, by the way, is able to give you victory. But there's a lot of little addictions. Technology. Things that, places we go and things we do just to sort of cope. Man, I'm telling you, the best place to go is to the Lord. And I think if we could break the shackles of some of our coping mechanisms, we'd be amazed how much time we'd have to serve the Lord. How many more people would be reached, touched, and edified, but we're a slave of self. And we're unwilling to call self sin. But God wants us to live that way. Dr. Truett is known for his famous sayings that he gave, especially near the end of his life. He died in July 1944. One of his most memorable statements was about the will of God. To know the will of God is the greatest knowledge. To do the will of God is the greatest achievement. That's often been quoted. Then he added, the will of God is not always easy, but it's always right. And the writer of this account had attended his funeral, and he went by the casket. And there in the casket was an open New Testament, and the index finger of his right hand pointed to Matthew 6:10, thy will be done. You see, it's decision, decision, decision of faith because we're walking with it. But you know, when you're walking with God, it's not hard decisions. Because you're aware of it. You're wanting to please him. You understand he's taking care of you. You're having his power. And you're able to continue to experience the fact that sin does not have to have dominion over us. And so let's finish here. Number three, right dependence for freedom from sin. I've already indicated this, but let's look at verse 17. For God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine which is delivered unto you. He's thankful, and we need to be thankful. We need to rejoice in our emancipation from sin's control. He said, you were servants of sin before you were saved, and now you're not allowing yourselves to be servants of sin. I rejoice in that, he's saying. I'm to God be thanked that you're obeying the word of God. Morris says, in strikingly bold imagery, Paul sets forth the new situation for his readers. They have been set free from sin, liberated permanently from their taskmaster. This will mean freedom from every aspect of sin. Believers are free from the condemning power of sin and from its enslaving power. Shedd says sin is no longer has dominion. Freedom is an important category for Paul, one that he uses more than any other New Testament writers. Folks, I'm looking at a group of people. If you're saved, we're free men and women. Sin does not have to have dominion. Satan does not have to have dominion. And it's tragic when we allow that to occur. Orating from a park soapbox, a communist some years ago pointed to an ill-clad man and said, communism will put a new suit on that man. A Christian in the crowd replied, Christ will put a new man in that suit. And that's exactly what God does. Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Hallelujah. And folks, one of the things that will keep you depending upon the Lord is staying thankful. And you ought to get up every day, praise the Lord. I'm free. I'm no longer what I was. And Paul never got over it. He over and over gave his testimony and talked about the bonds that he was under before. And now he's a free man, and God's been gracious to allow him to do what he is doing. I was sitting next to a man on a plane over to the Philippines, and a very wealthy man. He was very glad to tell me about everything that he owned. It was very interesting. But then I was touched as he said, I said, where are you going? And he says, he's going to a South Sea island. And he said, I was imprisoned there during the war. And he said, the people there, I think freed or took care of him. And kept him alive, and he said, I'm here today because of the kindness of those people. And he said, I have built a number of things there for them. I'm checking on how all of those different services are going for them. I'm deeply grateful for what they did for me. Well, that's right. That was a good thing, that he was using his wealth as a thank you. Folks, that which will keep you walking in the Spirit is just thankfulness. Not forgetting. Not losing what God has done for you. I'm afraid we're like the two men that were talking about a mutual friend. One was very critical. The other said, I'm surprised to hear you say that. It was my impression that he's done many nice things for you. And the other guy said, yes, but he hasn't done anything lately. And I'm afraid that's the kind of attitude. We would never say that. But we've got to remember, God is good to us. The very fact you're breathing today, you know, it's a big deal. And think of the salvation and the blessing of God. And so, looking now at verse 18, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Stay on the ground of truth about Christ's victory. Do you notice how many times this is restated throughout this chapter? You know why? We don't get it humanly. We have to understand it by the illumination of the Spirit of God, and we have to be able to reckon it by the power of God, and we've got to continue to be aware of it, or we will lose it because we're just naturally looking to ourselves, to depend upon ourselves, and to forget, to get discouraged on the one side, or to become self-sufficient on the other side. So stay on the ground of truth about Christ's victory. And where does that come from? What are we doing right now? What are we looking at right now? What's encouraging us? The Word of God. There it is in your lap. I quote this all the time, Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Understand and reckon the truth. Another very well-known illustration, John G. Patton, that great pioneer missionary to the New Hebrides in the Pacific, could not find a word for believe in the sense of trust in the language of the South Sea Islanders. He was translating the New Testament. Finally, he found the solution by translating the answer of Paul and Silas to the question of the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? And he translated it this way. Lean your whole weight upon Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And that's what happened. You just put your life into his hands and you were saved. Well, folks, we are a new creation. The Holy Spirit does indwell us. The flesh has been rendered ineffective. This victory is ours. Sin does not have to have dominion. We are dead to sin. This is a reality. We have the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, but we have a will. Just like we had to exercise our will to be saved, we have to exercise our will to have applied to us the glorious victory of what Christ did for us. So every person I'm looking at right now, every person is a servant to someone. You're either a servant to Jesus, experiencing the victory over sin, or self is in control. Folks, why do we let self and sin be our master when we have such a wonderful Savior that wants to bless us and give us victory? Right now, if God's pointed to something in your life and you realize there's too much coping, there's too much self, I would encourage you to today understand these truths, reckon them to be true, and yield to the right master. Let's pray.